Please turn back in your Bibles to the first section that we read together. We come in our series of sermons, exposition of this first book of the Bible, to Genesis. to Genesis 27, and we pick up where we left off last, which is at verse 41, and we'll be taking as our text those remaining verses of chapter 27 and into the first nine verses of chapter 28, so the end of 27 and the very beginning of chapter 28. It opens with these words in verse 41, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" We have watched as we have worked our way through this first book of the Bible, the beginning of the beginnings. We have seen the development of the two seed, which were promised in Genesis chapter 3, two seed, seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. This culminating, of course, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have a gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and the fact that Christ would come to crush the head of the serpent. But these two lines extend from the days of the fall all the way through history. And we've watched it as we've seen this unfold. Almost immediately, it would seem, you have the birth of Cain and then the birth of Abel, and what arises but an immediate division. And you have Cain, who refuses to receive the word of God with faith and is stirred up with envy and hatred, and he murders his brother Abel. And so you have in that second generation or the first generation born into this world, both a murderer and a martyr. Abel being one who walked by faith, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, and offered the worship that God had given to them. And this continues as you go from chapter 4 to chapter 5, 6, and so on, and we've watched it unfolding. And now we come in chapter 27, in the beginning of 28, and we see more of the same. Here are representatives of the two seed. You have, on the one hand, Esau, who, to borrow language from the New Testament, is walking in the way of Cain. Right? He has the same murderous heart, the same unbelief and disobedience and attachment to idolatry and so on. And then on the other hand, we have Jacob, who ends up being a father of the faithful and who the Lord extends his blessing to, and through him, of course, carrying onward and onward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in this, as Malachi tells us, Jehovah, God, says that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Paul makes clear in Romans 9 that this is so that the purpose of election might stand. And we know all of that in the background. And so when we come to this particular passage, it's in that greater context, the trajectory, if you will, of the unfolding story of the Old Testament that we find ourselves. And we see here a divide. The title of the sermon is a deepening division. But the divide is not geographical. There is a geographical divide. There's a physical separation that takes place. But the divide is first and foremost, and most fundamentally, a spiritual divide. The division between Esau and Jacob. And you'll notice how this section, which is a middle section, we're coming, if God spares us, next Lord's Day, to the incident that unfolds at Bethel. And we've just come out of the incident that involved Jacob receiving the blessing and Esau being rejected. We have this middle section, and it seems as if this, the middle section, is setting forth rather in bold relief this division. You have bookends. You have the passage starts with Esau, as you'll note, and then in the middle section it talks about Jacob, and then this section that we're considering ends with Esau as well. So we're going to consider this under two points this afternoon. First of all, we begin with a spiritual departure that is also physically stationary. So looking first of all at Esau, he is spiritually departing while physically staying stationary in the place where we find him. And you see this in chapter 27, verses 41 and 42, and then chapter 28, verses 6 to 9, the two bookends, as I say. In verse 42, it says, "In these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." And then in chapter 28, verses 6 to 9, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him away from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalaleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Here is the description of a spiritual departure. And where do we find Esau in verse 41, children? We find him in the gall of bitterness. We find his soul set on fire, set aflame with hatred. His heart is filled with hatred, and you can see how it unfolds. It begins inside with a heart that is filled with enmity and animosity toward his brother. And that leads to him formulating plans in his mind. And he begins concocting how he's going to carry out this hatred. And with that, actions. And though he's unable, he's prevented in terms of actually killing him, the actions are still seen in his mouth because he goes speaking about it, telling what his plans are and his mischief. And so on. And this provides us, if we were without any doubt, if we had any doubt previously in the previous section, this gives us a commentary on Esau's repentance. You'll remember Hebrews tells us that he sought repentance with many tears, right? And he did not find it. And we're given here a description or some of the background, a commentary on this repentance. If you looked at Esau from the outside, what would you see? Apparent brokenness. You would see what looks like grief over what's happened, right? Their tears are gushing down his eyes, and so on, in what was described previously. But we soon learn that all of this fuss and all of this apparent contrition is not true sorrow for sin. It's a worldly sorrow for sin, not a sorrow that leadeth, a godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance, as 2 Corinthians 7 teaches us. So it's a worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow and counterfeit repentance come in all sorts of forms. The one that we discover here is sorrow over consequences for sin, rather than sorrow over sin itself. So what's happening? Rather than being stuck with an arrow drawn from the quiver of the Lord and actually being broken under a sense of his wickedness before the all-seeing eye of God, he is sorrowful over the consequences, what's been taken from him and what loss he has sustained and what this will mean for him in the future, and so on. This is worldly sorrow. This is the kind of sorrow for sin that is multiplied on many sides all over the world, within the church as well as without. Those who appear to be repentant, but are who really self-conceited, self-concerned about their own interests, and so on. And this, of course, leads. We know that it's his sorrow is over the consequences of sin, not sin itself, because it leads to murderous thoughts, right? He begins to think about literally killing his own flesh and blood, his own brother, the one who is nearest and dearest to him, humanly speaking. And you can even see other elements there, because in his formulating his plan, he intends to hide it from Isaac. Right? So he's covering himself. He's covering his tracks. He says, well, my father's going to die soon, and I'll wait till he's dead. Then I'll plunge the knife, as it were, into my brother. And so he's concealing it from his father. He's interested in protecting himself in all of this. If it had been true repentance, what would have happened? What would this have looked like? So if we could rewrite this with the content reflecting a true repentance, a gospel repentance, what would it have looked like? It would have looked like Esau coming and humbling himself under God. He would have fallen down before the Lord. He would have owned and acknowledged, not excused, not blame shift, not wah-wah about his own interests and so on. He would have been broken before the Lord, and he would have turned from his sin rather than going into more sin, which is what he does in his murderous thoughts. He would have turned from that sin to the living God in hope of mercy. And what would that look like? It would have looked like Esau seeking the blessing on God's terms. Now, God's terms were that the blessing would come through Jacob. He would have submitted to that. He would have come under that. In other words, he would have received the word that God had given them, that the elder shall serve the younger. He would have received, believed it, obeyed it, come under it. And he would have sought, rather, all that is contained in that blessing, casting his eye, as Abraham did before him, to the one who is invisible, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Redeemer, who alone is able to wash from sin. And he would have found refuge there. He would have found peace in his peace with God, which would extend to his peace with his brother and with others. He would have come under the word. You see a parallel of this elsewhere. One of the elders mentioned this to me. In the account of David and Jonathan, right? So you have Saul, who's king. His son is Jonathan. So Jonathan is the expected heir, right? He's the one everyone is anticipating. Indeed, the one that Saul would have intended himself. God comes, and the Lord says, no, David is my anointed. He's anointed by Saul. He's set apart for the office of king. He's going to be king. Jonathan learns of this, and what does he do? Jonathan, rather than vying against this, rather than contending, he brings himself under it. Right? There's Jonathan's faith. He's giving up what looks like worldly interests. He's submitting to the Lord and coming under the Lord's king, and he's supporting David, and he's following David, and he's seeking David's good, and so on. Not so with Esau. There's this spiritual departure. And you'll notice that his murderous thoughts, he can't keep it to himself. I mean, this is the nature of sin, right? It grows, and it foments, and it boils over, and you can't contain it. You can't hem it in. And so all of the wild imaginations that are going on inside of him spill out the port on the front of his face that comes out his mouth. And he can't help. He can't keep it to himself. He can't help but speak about it. He's consumed by it. And in speaking about it, it's overheard. And in being overheard, there are those who go to Rebekah and report the words that they've heard fall from the mouth of Esau, thus overthrowing all of his intentions. So here is bitterness. Bitterness over a perceived mistreatment. It's true that Jacob has acted wrongly in some of what he's done, but it is a perceived mistreatment, because ultimately Esau himself, as we noted in a number of details last time, had entangled himself in his own sin. I mean, he's the initiator in many ways. And the end, the outcome, is of course predetermined by the Lord. But so it's bitterness over a perceived mistreatment. And what does this do? This bitterness drives him out of the way. It drives him out of the Lord's way. It drives him away from the Lord, rather than driving him deeper into the truth and into the liberty of that truth. In other words, the all-consuming entanglements only multiply many, many fold. And so here we see spiritual departure. You'll notice as you go on to chapter 28 that he is stung by his parents' disapproval. And here is a man who only has worldly sorrow for sin, and you see what happens. He seeks to repair things. So he's thinking to himself, right, they weren't happy about me marrying among the sons of Heth. I broke covenant. I married outside of the covenant. I displeased my parents in that. Jacob, on the other hand, is being sent away to marry within the bounds. And what does he do? He seeks to repair things himself. He takes all this data in, and then seeing that the daughters of Canaan, like those of Heth, pleased not Isaac his father, he went unto Ishmael's family and took of the wives that he had of Mahalath. So what's happening here? He's seeking to repair things, but because he's walking blindly, groping in the dark, not seeing by faith, nor seeing clearly, he only makes things worse. He only makes things worse. Now, he's still marrying from the rejected seed of Ishmael. So there's all sorts of problems here. He's marrying outside the bounds that God's given. He is marrying a third wife. No account here of death of the first two or lawful divorce. And so he's not actually looking to the Lord. He's not looking to Jehovah. He's not seeking to please him and submit to him. And ultimately, in displeasing the Lord, he displeases his parents as well. So it's a partial reform, if you will. He's doing half measures, right? It's a partial reformation. And no doubt he's thinking to himself that he is better than he is. He's thinking, well, this is improvement. You know, Ishmael is Abraham's son. You know, I'm stepping in the right direction, and is fancying himself as to have done something significant. You fast forward to the book of Judges, and there's Micah, and he's keeping his idols, and he's preserving all of those idols, but he thinks to himself that somehow he has a magical blessing because he has a Levite as a priest in his house. Right? It's a half-reformation. You have one of the appointed men whom God had given to be a priest, but you have a factory of idols inside your house. You know, what is this? This is repugnant before the Lord. You're going halfway. And that's what's happening with Esau as well, this partial reformation. And so this spiritual departure is a great grief. We've already seen the grief expressed previously in the previous chapter. And you see it being compounded here. Now, there's something to be said. He is the older of the two. And his guilt is further complicated, exacerbated, by the fact that he is older. So he ought to be serving as an example. He's aggravating his guilt. And I say this for the benefit of our children. So those of you who have siblings here under you, that is younger brothers, younger sisters, you need to recognize your responsibility. You have a layer of responsibility more than those that are under you because of your example and its influence on your younger siblings. Now, they're to set their own example to those under them as well as those over them. But as those who are older, even if it's, you know, one or two that are under you, you have a responsibility here before the Lord. And what you do has implications for those that follow you. Here we have Isaac and Rebekah. They both are in a state of grace. They're both walking by faith. They both have much that is commendable, though imperfect, with regards to godliness. And yet they are vexed with an ungodly son. And as I've noted, I think previously, this is one of the most acute and painful burdens and trials that God-fearing parents are called upon to endure, to have those that are wayward and not standing in the path of the Lord. Is it a great vexation and a great burden and sorrow to believing parents? We ought not to be surprised by it. The whole Bible is full of these examples, and it ought not to shock us, but we also ought not to be content with such, but rather contending earnestly for a godly seed. We also see, I think, on the flip side of that, I mean, godly parents have ungodly children at times. You also see something of the sins of the parents here. The sins of the parents being visited upon the children. We noted the deceit in Isaac and Rebecca. We've noted the instances of favoritism and so on that are also there. And the implications or consequences that come from that, right? It brings a searching question to everyone, no matter, you know, if we're parents at all, however young or however old, what sins am I passing on to my children? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. It's a searching one. You know, where are the blind spots to your own shortcomings? Oftentimes they're in the places that you're most reactive and defensive of, by the way. But where are the blind spots, and where are we blind to our shortcomings? And in what way are those sins being passed on? It's good for us to be watchful of this, repentant of this, seeking God's grace for reformation in this, and to seek rather to lead with an example of holiness, not only in our words that we speak to them, but in all that they observe in our life, our demeanor, our priorities, our time, our language, and so on, that holiness would abound in that. Well, having said that there is a spiritual departure, you'll note as well, before we pass from this point, God overrules evil for good. God overrules evil for good. Yes, this results in a division. But you'll note that that division provides more separation from the world for God's people, for Jacob, for the church. And so the effect in God's providence is actually preservation. Right? The temptation, and Rebecca brings this out, the temptation for Jacob would have been to follow Esau in looking around in the women that are closest and nearest and so on, time to be married, to have chosen from among them. But the Lord plucks him out of that source of temptation and drives him into a set of circumstances where he will be put in the path of a proper marriage connection. And so what begins as an intention for evil, murder, results in Jacob being driven into a place of blessing, in a place where the Lord would provide Rachel, ultimately, to him. But it also drives Jacob into nearer communion with God, because under the weight and loss and heaviness of all that's the fractured state of things that he's leaving, he is immediately met by the Lord. We'll come to this in the remainder of chapter 28. And so at Bethel, he's brought into sweet, intimate, near communion with the Lord. And you can see the Lord overruling and bringing him good. We need to be conscious of this, that in all of the unfolding of God's mysterious providence, what others intend for evil, the Lord is often harnessing and employing in order to cause it to redound with blessing over the heads of his people. And often the Lord's, the sweetest periods of communion with the Lord in the secrecy of our closets and on our faces before him in the word and prayer and meditation and singing of his praise and so on, the Lord often comes in what appear to be those darkest seasons in order to open up these disclosures of his glory and to show us wonders of himself. And those are to be prized so that the Christian is able to rejoice and say, what would I trade, what would I give for all that the Lord has given me in this communion with him? Indeed, it was worth far more than whatever we've suffered in driving us into those particular seasons. And so it's good for Jacob. For Esau, it's utter futility. I mean, you can try as best you may to defeat God's purposes, and you will be the one who is perpetually disappointed. The history, the annals of history are strewn with examples of this, not only in the inspired text of Scripture, but in the post-apostolic era and beyond. All of those who have sought to defeat God's purposes from a whole wide array of angles and with all sorts of resources and tools, and they have been soundly defeated and disappointed on every occasion. The pit that they have dug for others, they have themselves fallen, and God's purpose goes forward with strength to his own glory. So first of all, you see spiritual departure, though he's physically stationary, Esau. Secondly, we come to Jacob. And here we see one that is, we see physical departure while remaining spiritually stationary. So there's physical departure while being spiritually stationary or stable. So you look at the passage that is given us here in verse 42, Rebekah is told what's going to happen. And she brings Jacob to herself, and she says, listen, here's what's going to happen. Thy brother Esau is touchingly doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. And so here is Rebekah responding, and her motives are at least twofold. One is the natural affection of a mother, which is perfectly legitimate. The natural affection of a mother, but then secondly, the exercise of spiritual faith. Right, she's received the word that the elder shall serve the younger, that the promise is going to go through Jacob. She's now watched the Lord bestow the benediction upon Jacob, and she knows that all that God promised to Abraham and to her husband Isaac has to be fulfilled in Jacob. So she's exercising faith as well in addressing this threat of death. She's attempting to save Jacob both from his brother's anger and from his brother's sin. So save his life, brother's anger. But then as she notes when she's speaking to Isaac at the end of the chapter, she's also saving him from his brother's sin, who had married outside the covenant. And so this too is a mercy to Jacob, isn't it? Jacob is having mercies multiplied, perhaps even faster than he can recognize them. Both of these things are mercies to him. She's worried about a double bereavement in verse 45. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? A double bereavement. Well, how is that? How is it a double bereavement? Well, she loses Jacob. She would have lost Jacob because he would have been murdered. And then she would have lost Esau, because he would have been executed for murder, right? Taking us back to Genesis 9, which God required. So she would have lost both of them in the same day. One as one to murder, and the other to capital punishment because of murder. And so you can see something of the intensity of her emotion at the end of verse 45. That finds even greater vent in verse 46 when she says, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. That may be an overstatement, maybe not, but she's saying, I am beside myself. I'm at the end of my tether with these ungodly women and their influence and all that that brings with it. Now, when she talks to Isaac in verse 46, you'll notice that she doesn't disclose the plot to murder Jacob. She does not tell him what is lurking in the shadows. Rather, she appeals to the problem of marriage. Now, that's, I think, not wrong of her to do. The problem with marriage is absolutely legitimate and essential and important. And so for her to build her case on the basis of that is appropriate. It could be that she held back some of the other information because of the impact upon Isaac in his old age and so on and so forth. We're not told. But it's her words that leads to verses 1 and 2. where Isaac then calls Jacob and charges him with regards to the taking of a wife. And so they saw one mistake already, Esau and his choice in marriage. We noted at the time he did not follow the biblical principle. He did not receive the blessing of his parents and did not follow their counsel, but broke out and aligned himself sinfully. And they're in essence saying, not again. We're not going to do this again. The first time is bad enough, but we have learned from the first time. We're not just going to keep repeating it over and over, but rather we're going to change. We're going to change directions, as it were, and ensure that prevention is put in place. And so he's charged with regards to this. So here's Jacob. He's sent out empty. Right? He's being told that he'll be a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. He's an alien. He's a stranger in a foreign land. He's sent out as such. He has no dwelling place, no permanent abode. He's sleeping, as we see later on in the chapter, under the open canopy of heaven. And in doing so, and being sent out that way, there's really two things that are happening. He's being chastened, right? This is part of the consequences of some of his own actions. But he's also being trained in God's merciful providence. He's being trained to live upon the Lord, to see himself self-consciously as a pilgrim. Now, humanly speaking, I mean, Rebecca's saying, we're going to send you out, and in a few days we'll bring you back. Humanly speaking, that is highly unlikely from any vantage point. I mean, humanly speaking, it's unlikely that he would make it there and make it back without peril in one way or another to him. He's all alone with no resources and so on. I mean, there's all sorts of dangers that brings with it. But the Lord is with him. And as you see in what follows, that's made clear. But you turn your attention to the blessing. Here we have the spiritual fruitfulness that is being bestowed upon Jacob. It opens with a charge. He charges him and says, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." So the boundaries that we've seen set from the beginning, we saw in Genesis 6, we've seen over and over and over again this biblical doctrine which goes all the way through the Old Testament and prophets throughout the New Testament, that you're not to be unequally yoked, but you're to be bound together in one faith, one love, and one submission to the Lord with those that are within the covenant of God. And so he charges them, you're not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, that like Isaac, he's going to fetch a wife from within the family. And here he blesses him. Now, the first time that Isaac blessed him, it was unknowingly, right? It was unintended. He thought that he was blessing Esau, but here it is self-consciously purposeful. And the blessing is even fuller than the one that he was given before. It is one that brings, that's laden with gospel and church privileges. You'll notice the language here when he says in verse 3, "God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." Margin says, "an assembly of people." This is when the Hebrew scriptures are translated into the Greek. It's the word, Greek word used is ekklesia, right? The word that we translate sometimes in English as church. So you're going to be an assembly, a multitude of people. The Lord is bringing gospel content here. And he's saying, you know, this house is going to be full. It's going to be filled. It's going to expand. It's going to overflow. And of course, we know that it overflows beyond the bloodlines of Jacob, because Galatians 3, for example, and Romans 4 tell us that those who are in Christ and those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham. So Gentile believing people are the seed of Abraham. So that you have the tents of Shem are going to be enlarged, right, with the blessing that is given to Japheth, as we saw, the coming of gospel prosperity in the New Testament to the Gentiles and extended to them so that the house of God is greatly expanded. Indeed, it begins to fill the whole earth. He tells them that it'll be blessed and be made fruitful and multiply, that there's going to be the communion of God's people multiplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reiterates the promise, the promised blessing of an inheritance. And he says that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So you see the several things, but the promise is viewed as good as fulfilled, as if it were fulfilled. God gave this land to Abraham. It's already ours. It was already bequeathed to us. It's already our possession. We are merely waiting for the time in which we will enjoy the benefit of all that that possession includes. And so the Lord is saying, exercise faith in this promise that God has given. He's being sent out by himself to a distant place. It could look very well like he's being disinherited, sent out as it were empty. And he's saying, no, 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 no. You have the fullest, the richest inheritance of all. You're called as a sojourner, and there's an inheritance to come. Now, we noted in previous chapters dealing with Abraham, we proved from Scripture itself that Abraham understood that the land of Canaan was a symbol, a type, a picture of the real inheritance, which is heaven, and ultimately the Lord himself. So we demonstrated that from the text of Scripture, that it's not just the New Testament Scriptures in places like Hebrews that are casting light back onto the shadows and saying, well, now we see that the land had this was a graphic, tangible picture to the Old Testament people that pointed them to heaven. No, we're told that Abraham saw it himself. That just as many of the believing Jew saw in the Paschal Lamb and saw in the sacrificial system the promised Messiah to come and exercise their faith looking forward to him. Just as Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad, as Jesus affirms in the Gospel of John, so surely Jacob is to be taught that this promised inheritance is not just the physical piece of real estate there in Palestine, but that that physical land is a pointer to the inheritance which is God himself and the glory of heaven that he has prepared for his people. After all, inheriting even a humongous chunk of land is rather paltry if viewed properly. You know, people inherit estates. You think, wow, this is wonderful. Put it in the balance with what the Bible considers really wonderful, and all of a sudden you find it pretty light in the scales. No, there's a far greater inheritance that he's being promised, and it's as good as given, he's told. And so Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. My friends, this is not the last time that we will see all of these twists and turns. As you read through the Bible from Genesis forward, you are very often brought, as it were, to the brink. It would appear on many occasions as if you are standing on the brink of the promise not being fulfilled. In our text, the brink is the fact that Esau is intending to kill Jacob, right? If he dies, everything dies. No Savior, no heaven, no forgiveness of sins. You feel as if you're on the brink, but it's going to happen again and again. We get to the next generation with Joseph, right? Several times we're brought to what appears to be the brink, and you can march all the way through into the periods of exile and so on, like with Esther, where everything's hanging in the balance, and it appears as if we're on the brink once again. And amidst all of these twists and turns, here is the sovereign God who is ruling and overruling, and he is directing every step. He is directing everything according to his own perfect plan with the end of bringing the Redeemer. It is God himself who is going to send forth his own Son in the fullness of time. And the Lord is the one who secures all that is necessary leading up to that culminating point in the coming of the promised seed, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord comes, of course, and he secures salvation in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And as the Lord who has been raised to the highest heavens, he is continuing to extend that kingdom and to bring forward his promise. And we have yet another promise, and that is of his second coming, and with it the culmination and consummation of all time and the fullness of joy in the new heavens and the new earth and in the communion that God has laid up and prepared for his people. Well, guess what? There are many twists and turns between his ascension and his second coming. Quite similar to what you find in the Old Testament, only this time we're living in the midst of them. We're the ones living in the midst of them. And the Lord calls us not to judge by sense or sight. We are not to judge by the limited infirmities or the infirmity of our own limited sight. Our ability to see is of very little value. That is, our ability to see with our eyes. But our ability for our souls to see with faith is of immense value. And so we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, to not judge what the Lord is doing with his church, with his kingdom, in the world, and all of the twists and turns. We don't judge that by our own assessment, which is worthless, but rather by commending ourselves and all that belongs to the Lord, to his own gracious hands, and praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, destroy the kingdom of Satan, advance the kingdom of grace, hasten the kingdom of glory." We desire for his kingdom to come. And in that, of course, is our own specific interests, that the Lord Jesus Christ as King would subdue us unto himself and make us willing in the day of his power. For Jacob, there is a spiritual stability, though there is a physical departure from his home. And really, what is reflected in this text is reflected in the congregation in front of me. You have those who are spiritually departing, though they're physically present. And you have those who are spiritually stable, whatever and wherever they go physically. It's reflected, the lines run right through this house this afternoon, don't they not? And the Lord calls us. He calls those who are, whether very little, like 4 or 5, whether very old, like 94 or 95, who find themselves following in the wake and train of Esau. The Lord's coming in his word and he's interrupting you. He's bursting onto the scene of your little world, and he's calling you to repentance, and he's saying, all the tears in the world, there are people that look like they have, they have all sorts of spiritual experience and so on. But watch what they do. Esau had loads of tears, but watch what he did. What were his actions? The fruit was there. Right? There are those who are spiritually reckless and wayward. And the Lord is coming and he's saying, no, come to me on my terms. Submit yourself to me. Receive of me. Follow me. Receive the blessing that is to be found in Christ, the one who is ultimately the promised blessing given to Jacob. Find it in him. Turn, turn. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. You're to turn to him, to flee to him, to lay hold of him. to be brought under submission to him and to say, thy will be done. The Lord calls us not only to have a sense of regret or self-pity because of the consequences of our sin, but to be brought really to turn from those sins in repentance to the God of mercy and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And then there are those who are walking in the path of Jacob, who receive the blessing from the Lord, the benediction that he brings down upon their heads, upon your heads. And the Lord says, go forth in that strength. And whatever the outward circumstances, they may be bleak, they may be dark like Jacob's. You're booted out, you have this great expulsion. He's sent off into the no man's land. Whatever the circumstances may be, the Lord is the one who abides with his people. And he makes, wherever the people of God are, a true Bethel, a house of God. And often he reserves for his people the sweetest, as I said earlier, the sweetest opportunities for communion and fellowship with him, in remaining under his blessing, in following him, and in walking in his ways. Jacob obeyed by faith and followed what the Lord had called him to do. And the Lord grants him an open heaven, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tremendous blessing, as we will see if the Lord spares us next Sabbath. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty. And we confess, O God, that you are the sovereign who rules and overrules in the affairs of men, that there is no one who has greater concern in the interests of thy kingdom than thyself. So, O Lord, we commend that kingdom, its preservation, its advance, its expansion, into thy hands and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, come and deal with us in mercy. Grant that though, like Jacob, there are many, many sins, grant that we might receive the blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive it and lay hold of it by faith. O Lord, divert and overthrow any who seek to hasten in the path of Esau. And grant, Lord, that they would be snatched as brands from the fire and brought to glorify God in the day of thy visitation. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.